Thank you. I think that's a great new tradition that you've apparently added. I hope you do that for Bill every Sunday. I want to thank Pastor Wheat for the gracious opportunity to be part of this celebration. I've been looking forward to it for a year and a half and working toward it and praying about it. And I have chosen to speak on four different areas that I think are key issues for the church at the end of the 20th century. This morning is just straight down the middle. Tonight I will be probably controversial. Tomorrow night I'll be very comforting. And Tuesday night, probably downright irritating. So whatever your personality is, there is something for everybody. Please join us. I also want to congratulate Hob and Nell West this morning. This is their 73rd wedding anniversary. Isn't that wonderful? They're right over there. I don't know if 73 is a record, but it sure is a good average. I chuckled, too, in the previous services and in this one, I noticed that some things never change, that we still start the services with about a third of the people here, and they gradually come filtering in. And I understand that Bill is just as compulsive as I was, and I don't understand how pastors who are so compulsive can have such laid-back congregations. It's beyond me. Don't tell me that I haven't changed because I have not always looked 50 and been bald. At least I haven't always looked 50. Jeannie has not changed. I noticed that Dave Anderson's wife is like my wife. We have married beautiful ladies who are ageless. She has always looked exactly as she does now the day that we got married. In the summer, we celebrated our 30th anniversary in July. For the first time in 30 years, we had snow on our anniversary date. We were in Switzerland, which explains it, not Houston, but that's the difference. In the last 20 years, there have been a lot of people, a lot of developments that have marked this church and our society. I wouldn't want to begin to chronicle all of the people whose coming or going has impacted the church because I would forget somebody. But you have been added, and so many of you have built yourselves and the Lord's work in you into this church and have made it what it is as God has used it. And there are many who have gone home to be with the Lord. I wish we could just chronicle who they are. There has been a lot of suffering, grief, and sorrow, the pain of untimely losses, and some who were just ripe in both age and spiritual condition that you could just without reservation celebrate. And it would be my prayer that for every one of us when we go, that there would be no regrets in regards to how we've lived or whether we're ready to meet our Lord. Maybe it's easier to chronicle a few of the peculiarities, the cultural things that have marked the last 20 years, things that we've gotten used to, have no idea that when this church started, they weren't even around. For instance, digital watches. I remember when Dusty Wolf bought the very first digital watch in this church. It was an enormous thing, had a huge face on it. It was totally dark. You couldn't see a thing. You had to push a button. A little light glowed inside red, and then you could tell what time it was. And Dusty got a kick out of playing with it in theaters. Everybody could see the glow around him. He spent $300 on that watch. Sucker. I always wait until things are out of fashion for 10 years, get it cheap. Velcro hadn't been thought of at that time. How did we ever put shoes on kids in those days? Personal computers were a dream for the future. I got the first prototype after the church had started. It was a little P15 from Montgomery Ward. It was a calculator. It added, subtracted, divided, and multiplied. Jeannie gave it to me for Christmas. I think she spent $15 on it. Had a battery. The battery lasted about 3 months. And now, how could you ever balance your checkbook without a personal computer? Airbags in our cars. Hadn't even thought about that. We didn't even wear seat belts, did we? And unleaded gas. Why would you use that? It'd ruin your motor. Gas only costs about 23 cents a gallon anyway. And then cable TV. Nobody had it. Now we're at a point where we can actually talk back to the people who are sending it to us. And within the next year, there are going to be these little discs that are only 18 inches across. And you could put them on your house and forget the cable. And you get everything from all over the world for $700, one-time expense or less. The world's really changed, hasn't it? And then there are the cultural markers that are so common to us today. And 20 years ago, we would never have heard them or thought a thing about them. Jim and Tammy Faye. What would we have done without them for crude jokes like they found Elvis, they scraped the makeup off Tammy Faye? Or wearing brand names on the outside of our clothes. The guy or gal who invented that was a marketing genius. Really was. Now, we all know how we stand in relationship to each other. If you want to know if you're somebody, look at the back of your jeans. If you don't know, guess. Yeah. Air Jordan. We didn't even know what a Jordan was. Small Middle Eastern country. Now he could buy it. And at the age of 30, he's a has-been, and the air will all go out of Air Jordan. And wearing tennies for dress wear. I saw a young woman just this last week who was dressed to the hilt. And her shoes were black tennies and white socks. That's the style. Earrings on men. Jewelry, period. No man at that point ever wore jewelry. Now, we're accustomed to it. And these ties, like this one, you know, crawling with flora and fauna. 20 years ago, ties were either plain with hula girls on them, or they had stripes or squares or polka dots, but not amoebas. It's going to be funny that in another 20 years, people are going to laugh at us like we laughed at them. And in relationship to the church, 20 years ago, there was no mega church, there was no meta church, there was no cell church. There was just church. Just church. Cyprus Bible Church at that point was a branch of Spring and Spring Branch. Spring was a branch of Spring Branch and Spring. And when we were doing doctoral work at Dallas, we commuted down on weekends and helped to get Spring started. Then we went overseas as missionaries. In the process, we had visa problems because of the Vietnamese War, and we came back here to try to get visas to go back. And while we were here, they asked if we would help to get Cyprus started, hiving off of Spring. And we said, sure, while we wait. That was 20 years ago. We're still waiting. But I had never planned to be a pastor. It was one of the few things I had ever advised God on. That's the last thing I will do. So I had no philosophy of ministry, no understanding of what the pastorate was. And the Lord put together a group of three elders. A couple of them were juniors, not really elders, who were men who really wanted to do the will of God. They were yielded in their relationships with each other. They were submitted to the Word of God. They were pure in motive. They were willing to learn. And we decided that we had one major principle that would govern us from the beginning. And that top principle was simply this: if it is commanded in the Word of God, we will do it. And if it's not commanded, we're free. Free to do it, free not to do it. But if it's commanded, we will obey it. And that led us to another principle, and that was that all who are accepted by Christ are acceptable to this church. Brand name is irrelevant. If they have come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and there is no reason for discipline, then they are accepted into this body. And then we came up with a third point, a third major principle, and it came out of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. And that principle is that the goal of the church is to equip the saints, the believers, the people who are in the church, so that they can do the work of the church. And that became our guiding principle. It's the slogan of the church, equipping the saints. It's the motto. But it was more than a slogan. It was more than a motto. It was really our purpose and our way of functioning and our goal. Now, for me, it led to a lot of trouble as the church grew. I owned that personally, and I saw myself as one who helped to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And pretty soon we were too large for me to even know the saints, much less to equip the saints. And so I started fitting into a category of equippers of saints. And then we reached another plateau where basically I was the administrator of programs for equippers of saints. And I really struggled with what the ministry is all about. What is my role in it? During a sabbatical before I committed to go back to Columbia Bible College and Seminary to teach, I did a lot of research on the churches in America, the state of church, and church growth, and talked to pastors. And out of that came an article that I wrote, Pastor or CEO? What is the ministry really all about today? It's since been published, and I find that from across the country, there are others who face that same pressure. What really is the ministry today? Because there are so many people with so many agendas. What's God's agenda for the church? What is the ministry all about? And this morning, I would like to just remind you of God's simple agenda for the church, to again focus on what God's Word focuses us on. A basic philosophy for the church. I understand that when Vince Lombardi was the coach of the Green Bay Packers, that after one particularly terrible game by that very historic team, he called them together in the locker room and he said, "Man, we're going to start over with the basics." And he held up a football in front of them and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Well, that's what I'm doing this morning. I'm just telling you something you already know. Folks, this is the football. This is the basics. This is God's agenda for the church. I'd like for you to turn with me to that very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 4 and look at it one more time. It holds before us, I think, a philosophy of ministry, and out of that grows a process of ministry. A biblical philosophy of ministry lays the groundwork for a biblical process of ministry. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin if you would like to follow along. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that God put gifted people into the church body to be responsible to make sure that everybody else comes along with their giftedness, so that they can serve God and finish the work that God gave the church to do. And the foundation of all of that work is given to us in verse 13. The foundation for the work of the church is found in the Word of God. In verse 13, the first part, notice it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The point of that phrase is there is certain essential knowledge necessary to do the work of God. And God has given it to us so that the apostle can talk about the unity of the faith. And he is not talking about our subjective response to God, our faith. He is talking about the revelation that God has given, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it is possible for the body of Christ, who really are submitted to the Word of God, to get together in their study of the Word of God and to identify those things that are essential on which they all agree, and on the basis of those things to work together. That's what the choir sang about so beautifully this morning. It is possible. And there is spiritual power in spiritual oneness. I believe it grieves God to see the church fragmented today, not over basic doctrines, but over labels and strong personalities. We can't do away with them, but at least we can quit being suspicious of those who wear a slightly different label than we do and yet still believe the basics of the Word of God. And the reason there is so much fragmentation in that area is because so much of the church, the body of Christ today, is intent on building their church instead of God's church. But when we come to the unity of the faith, then we will be focused on God's plan, not on our plans. It's exciting to realize that in the last 20 years, there has not been one change in the Word of God. A lot of theories have flowed through academia, and they will continue to flow. Truth, God's truth, still has the dynamic power of God. And if the Lord tarries for another 20 years, another 2,000 years, there will still be no change in what God has revealed. It is set once and for all. It is true. There is a lot of pressure, though, to force people away from that simple truth that it is possible to come to the unity of the faith, to a true knowledge of the Son of God. And I would identify two of those pressures. One is the pressure of time. If I asked you what's the basic problem in your life today, you'd say there's not enough time. The pressure of time keeps us from even reading the Word, much less studying. It seems like families have been turned into taxi cabs or chauffeurs for Little League and dance lessons and scouts. We're trying to do absolutely everything that comes along. And our lives have been so diluted that we can't do the things that are essential. Can you imagine a family that has a compulsion to buy oak furniture? Every time they walk through a store and see something made out of oak, they have to buy it. And so they buy all of this oak furniture and they just keep cramming it into their house. And then they want a bigger house because there's more oak furniture that they haven't bought yet. And you go over to visit them and they say, "We'd love to show it to you, but we can't. We can't get in. There's no room." You say, "That's stupid. I mean, get what you need and be content with it." But we do that with our lives, with experiences that are available. We feel like we have to do everything. We've crammed our life so full of things that there is no time for God to be guest. There's no room for the Word of God in our lives. We cannot come to the unity of the faith until we know what the faith is. And if we are too tired or cramped or mentally lazy to read the revealed Word of God, then we lose out. There is another pressure today that's corporate rather than simply individual, and that is the pressure on the churches that I call the Walmart mentality. This is not criticism of Walmart. If you own their stock, you're smart, shrewd. hang on to it for a little while at least. When we get to drive and get off the freeway, drive through some of the smaller towns in the south, southeast, southwest, you find that you go down Main Street and there's all these little empty stores. Hardware store, Five and Dime, up for rent. You drive out to the edge of town and there's a new Walmart. Walmart's taken all the business. People aren't buying anything more than they used to buy. It's just that they found a new place to get it a little bit cheaper, a little more efficiently. And so they've moved to Walmart. Now, the Walmart folks don't know who they are, like Mom and Pop did. They can't relate. It doesn't build a community. But now they have a Walmart. That mentality has affected the church, the body of Christ today. Pastors across this country feel this pressure that in order to validate their ministry, they have to build a Walmart. They have to measure up to Swindoll or MacArthur or Bill Hybels or Rick Warren. And if they don't, they feel like maybe they've been failures in ministry. Nobody's. I find that that is the greatest pressure when I talk to pastors all across this country. And so you find churches always trying to move up the stream to build like the big ones. And there's tremendous indebtedness going on down here as they try to be clones of these larger churches. Great pressure on the churches. What is the ministry all about? And the problem is that in the last decade, with all of the tremendous church growth in this country, there has not been 0.1% rise in church attendance. Not 0.1%. What has happened is that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of small churches have closed. They flow upstream to the bigger churches. And we are told that there will be 10,000 closing in this decade. But it's not church growth, it is church shift. We're not reaching the unreached, we are rearranging the reached. A lot of pressures today that work against this simple, basic philosophy of ministry. In contrast to the herd mentality, there is a simple goal in Scripture that's also contained in this passage. The goal of the church in verse 13, the latter part, is to see each individual Christian, each follower of the Lord Jesus, to grow up and to become mature. Now look what it says. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature person, it's generic, man or woman. In fact, how do you measure maturity? It is the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes the standard, and I know I have grown up when I am like Him. One of the pleasures of being a pastor was that occasionally after church, some young boy or girl would bring me a picture that they had drawn of me during the service. And there are some things about me that are easy to draw. And they would always get that part right. You know, Surrey with a fringe on the top. And one Sunday, this young girl brought up a picture that had the top part right, but the fringes were standing out wild. I don't have bad hair days, you know, but that's what it looked like. And it was colored red, got the colors right. And underneath was written, Bozo, the clown. And I think that a parent had emended the text and it was changed to Bozo, the clone. In fact, that's what God wants to do. He wants to clone us, not like me, please, but like the Lord Jesus. If you keep your finger there and flip back to Romans 8, verse 29. It's a neighborhood that we're all familiar with. Verse 28 says, God's going to work everything together for His good, obviously ours, if we love Him and are His called. And verse 29 says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has predestined me and you to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. God is pleased with the Son. He loves Him. He fulfilled His will. Because He loves the Son so much, He wants to clone Him in us by the power of His Spirit and the teaching of His Word. But what would we look like if we were clones of the Lord Jesus? We wouldn't dress like He does. It would be our character. And I think we divide it into two different categories. It's holy and loving. Now, what we would like to have are the attributes of power and knowledge. We would like to know everything and be able to do everything, right? God doesn't share those attributes. But what He does share is the holiness of the Savior and the love that the Savior had. Now, what is holiness? Some of it, at least, is described in the latter part of Ephesians 4. Look over, it really begins with verse 17, but look at verse 20. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with deceitful desires, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There's a description of holiness. Holiness is to be like God. It's to be like Jesus. And what Jesus was driven by was the desire to do the Father's will. So often our idea of holiness is to get away with as much as we can without crossing the line where it's really wrong. And so when we come to two options, we say, what's wrong with it? The desire of Jesus was to get so far away from sin that when an option came, He only had to ask, what's right with it? What is God's will? That's what drove Him. Secondly, the description of holiness, or the description of Christ's likeness, is found in the word love. And if you look at the last part of verse 16, it says that when the church really is doing what it's supposed to be doing, it will cause growth of itself in love. Love is not an emotion that we feel when we're sitting and watching TV and we see 10,000 Indians killed in an earthquake, and we have a rush of sympathy for them. The love of Jesus was primarily characterized when He was confronting people who hated Him, despised Him. He responded to them, self-sacrificing, forgiving, not reviling, sometimes confronting, but pursuing God's best for everybody, no matter what it cost them. That's love. The Word of God says that this is the goal of the church. Founded on the Word of God, it is the purpose of the church gathered in all of our many functions to see to it that every single individual within the church becomes like Jesus Christ. And the work's not done until then. That goal leads to an understanding of a biblical process of ministry. Now, let me summarize it simply. Biblical process of ministry. First of all, I think it means that we major on the maturing. This is not elitist. This is the way Jesus worked. He preached to the masses, but He gave Himself to the 12, and out of the 12 to the 3. the emphasis of 2 Timothy 2:2, which is so often taken to mean, to be applied to, let's do one-on-one discipleship, is not an emphasis on one-on-one. It's, Timothy, what you've learned from me, entrust to faithful men, plural, who will be able to teach others also. Major on the maturing. So often we get pulled down to the lowest common denominator because we have to try to meet everybody. And in trying to meet everybody, we do nothing. I got a letter a few weeks ago from a woman named Mary, who is a missionary in Costa Rica. She has a sister. Guess what her name is? Martha. Martha. Mary is 67, Martha's 65. Mary's retiring this year. She says, great, I'll be free to do the ministry, free from the hassles of administration and stuff. And Martha is 65. She's not retiring yet. Mary and Martha came from New Jersey. When they came to know the Lord, they were only the only Christians in their area except for a few other young people. And they got involved in a Bible club, and a man drove an hour and a half one way to teach this group of seven kids in this Bible club. And over the first few months, five of them dropped out. They just had Mary and Martha left. And he asked Mary and Martha if they wanted to continue. And Mary said, we said, why in the world should you waste your time just teaching two girls? And he said, I asked, do you want to continue? And they said, yes, we do. In the next 2 years, this guy drove an hour and a half one way every single week to teach these two girls. And now 50 years later, they have multiplied their ministries throughout Central America because the guy was willing to major on the maturing. And he didn't worry about how many of them there were. Philosophy of ministry, let's major on those who want to grow. Secondly, philosophy of ministry or process of ministry, let's major on those who actually want to minister, to get involved. You notice verse 12 says, we are to equip the saints for the work of service. And the word that's translated service is a word that also means ministry. Ministry is not for spectators. The pressure today is to get as many into the church as we can. The pressure of the New Testament is to get the best out of the church as they're prepared. You can imagine what it must have been like in Antioch when the Spirit of God said, would you send Paul and Barnabas? What a hole that must have left in the church's ministry when God took the best and change the world. The church is not a place you go. It's not a place you sit. It's a body that you're involved with. Secondly, the church is not for specialists. It's not for people with doctors or masters who's called reverend. The ministry is for you. Because every one of you has a sphere of influence, a sphere of ministry that your pastors or I will never touch. And if you don't reach them, nobody will. I tell you, the critical mass of this church at the very beginning was really when Dave and Carol Richards got this burning passion to win everybody they knew to the Lord Jesus Christ in their neighborhood and in their workplace. They started Bible studies at home. I was teaching one of those first Bible studies. It was like the coffee table was a pulpit. And in that Bible study, two women came to the Lord. One of them was Carolyn West. And you know, Carolyn, you can't shut her up. She went about babbling about Jesus to everybody, influenced her husband, began to permeate that neighborhood. And then Dave, even though you need a translator, understand him sometimes, if you're not from East Texas. He talked about Jesus at the bank. He risked his reputation. He talked to customers. He talked to fellow officers. He had Bible studies. I can't tell you how many times I've gone down there and met with him and met with others. And people came to know the Lord. That was the critical mass that began this church, and it has exploded ever since. There are children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren spiritually from folks won to the Lord in those early days. Not by me, but by the people of God. The ministry is not for specialists. Finally, the ministry is not for the spoiled. Now, don't take this as a personal rebuke, but it's good for the whole church of the United States, and maybe worldwide. We are spoiled today. We cannot tell the difference in value between Nintendo and football and shopping and world evangelism. So most of our efforts go into the first three, and very little into the last. The typical Christian statistically gives 2.5% of their income to the work of the gospel. The typical non-Christian gives approximately 2.5% of their income to charity. Christians are not any different from non-Christians in the way they use their money. In 1988, one of the largest denominations in this country sent one missionary for every 20,000 members. Over a century ago, the Moravians sent one missionary for every 5 adult members. Church in the United States is supposedly 40% of the population of this country, at least the evangelical church. And yet over the last decade, the number of full-time missionaries serving in evangelical missions has declined. Not gone up. There are approximately 25 million true Bible-believing Christians worldwide. Ralph Winter says if each one of those would talk to 9 unreached peoples, the world would be reached. Just 9. Can you imagine what would happen if for 1 year, 1 calendar year, we made the focus of God the focus of the church, and this sleeping giant was roused, and for 1 year we bought into the plan of God to win this whole globe, and we built up the saints and reached out and built up and reached out for even 1 year. There is no reason why the purpose of God can't be accomplished. I thank God that for 20 years that has been the focus of this church, with greater and lesser intensity at times, but the driving focus. It is the focus of God. Build a body. Reach the unreached. And we're not going to see the next phase of God's program for the world until that phase has been completed. May God keep our focus where His is. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You today that You have entrusted to us the treasure of the ministry in clay pots, so that the glory may be of God and not of ourselves. We give ourselves back over to You today, Lord, to continue the work that You have begun. In Jesus' name, amen.